We have a cascade of the love of God here. Now, verse number 5 tells us that the work of faith ends up shedding the love of God abroad in our hearts. And so if we want to learn something about the love of God, let's look at these three steps in the ladder of His love. In verse number 6, the Scripture says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die." Well, in verse number 6, we have the gentlest of treatment here. The Scripture says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Well, who did He die for? We've seen this theme before. The ungodly. He didn't die for the religious person. He didn't die for the pretty good person. He didn't die for somebody that's better than somebody else. He died for the ungodly. So tell me then, what are the only kinds of people that Christ can save? The ungodly. Absolutely. Now, there's something that's so gentle here. On the first rung of this ladder of love, the Scripture starts out to say, "For when we were yet without strength." That's pretty gentle, don't you think? In what sense is the Holy Spirit saying this? "For when we were yet without strength." Well, what does that mean? Strength to save ourselves? No, spiritual strength without Christ. Okay. Okay, it's another way of saying that we were lost. In what sense does it say that we were lost? It's a pretty gentle way of saying it. It's a milder word than transgression. It's a milder word than sinners. It's a milder word than enemies, and we're going to get to those because those are the next two rungs on the ladder. But in what sense were we without strength?
We're helpless in our nature.
Yes, absolutely. We're helpless in our nature. Could you elucidate just a bit on that, Brother Paul?
We're natural born sinners, and there's nothing we can do about it. There's no way we can rectify it.
That's right. We were weak in that we were victims of our own fallen nature, and we didn't have the strength to rise above that. We were hopeless captives. The Scripture says we are slaves to sin. Even if we wanted to do something about it, we would have been unable. So what does that tell us about the power of religion to give us strength? You know, some people say that religion is a crutch. What does this say? No, there isn't any strength in religion or anything else. So if you're leaning on that as a crutch, you're in for a sore disappointment. Well, what a gentle way to say it. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die." Well, how many of you in here would be willing to die for a bureaucrat? How many of you would be willing to die for a judge? An austere, by-the-book judge. No radical right-wing law and order Republicans in here, huh? Yes. They usually are like that till they get their speeding ticket. Everybody knows that you're supposed to follow the rules, but don't bureaucrats that go by the book give you a pain? Nobody would die for them. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. You know, there are some noble souls out there. That we might just be tempted to give our own lives to save. It happens on occasion, doesn't it? We always hear stories about soldiers giving their lives to protect their buddies. Somebody rolling on a grenade to dampen the force, to save his friends. It happens. Not very often, though. And that's what makes it such a newsworthy event when it does, right? Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Notice it would have to be a good man. Verse number 8, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, this is pure love, and this is pure grace. Did God send down a message before He became incarnate in the flesh saying, if you'll receive me as your king, I'll go to the cross? Did He leaflet the then known world saying, gird your loins, here I come, and give me a king's welcome, and then I'll go to the cross for you? Did He do that? Did He make any demands in His pre-incarnate state as to what men must do before He would come? Did He set any precondition for it? No, you can't find it anywhere in the Scripture. And if He had set any sort of a reasonable precondition as to touching righteousness, He would never have come. You know, some people teach that the world's going to get better and better, and we're going to have a golden age, and then Jesus is going to come. Some people teach that we're going to send out missionaries and folks are going to get saved all over the world and there's going to be a great revival and then Jesus is going to come. Do the Scriptures support that? No. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Wow. Verse number 8, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not only was there no precondition to His grace, but He, being omniscient, surely knew and fully understood what His reception would be in this world. And what was it right at the very first minute? It's not going to be very long before we're in December and we start talking about the fact that there was no room for Him in the inn. Right from the get-go, the world had no place for Him. The birds of the air had their nests. The foxes had their holes. But the Son of Man had not where He could lay His head. And He's God. He knew that. He knew and understood that the crowds in Jerusalem that were cheering Him would, in a scant year or so, become a howling mob crying out to Pontius Pilate, crucify Him. We have no king but Caesar. He, being God, very well knew that. So we come up to the second rung on this ladder of love. In verse number 8, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. That's a little stronger word than without strength, don't you think? Let's see if we can begin to build a progression on these words, shall we? Can somebody again run by me the definition of without strength? What did we say about that just a few moments ago? What did that mean? We were helpless, bound by our own sin nature, unable to rise above that, incapable of any righteousness. Now in verse number 8, we have the word sinners used. And by the way, how many of the sons of Adam and daughters of Eve are sinners? All! All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. But God commends His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners. Is there a progression from being without strength and bound by our nature to being a sinner? What does this mean, sinner? I guess we would have to define what sin is. We defined what weakness was a moment ago, didn't we? Let's see if we can define what sin is. What is sin? Because so many people have such a low estimation of sin, they have a pretty high estimation of themselves. All right, to someone that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. All right, being out of the will of God, that would be sinful. What's that? Sure, sin is the transgression of the law. Whose law? What is the law as it is tied to God Himself? What does the law tell us about God? The law does have some good use, doesn't it? What does the law tell us about God? Excuse me? Okay, that's one of them. But taken in the aggregate, all of God's laws, what do they tell us about the lawgiver? Because a law will tell you something about the lawgiver, won't it? It gives us standards, yes. I think there's... That's it. That's what we're looking for. When you read the Ten Commandments, you understand that whoever put those forth is holy. So sin is then what, if sin is the transgression of the law? It's unholy, but what is it to God? In other words, why does God hate sin? It's an offense. Tell me what kind of an offense? A petty offense? A venial sin? What kind of an offense is sin against God? What is a human being really doing when they commit sin as touching God? What are you doing to God? You're insulting His what? What quality in God are you insulting? His holiness. Absolutely. Sin is an affront to the holy character of God. Now that's serious. You just slandered God. We take slanders pretty serious when we do it to one another, do we not? Do you know that even the secular law assigns penalties for defaming another person's good name? You can end up in civil court for that. Well, what is it when a human being slanders God's name? Can you think of anything that might be worse that a human being could do to God? Sit and think about it just for a moment. You know, sometimes we don't think about this, and, you know, we just get so used to saying the word sin that pretty soon it just becomes mundane. Everybody does it. And so, therefore, I guess it must not be that big a deal. Yeah, it's a big deal. It's a really big deal. Sin is defaming God. Can you think of anything that a person might do that would defame God in a greater way? Okay, can you? Yes. How does that defame God and His holiness? You're calling God something when you don't believe the record that He gave of His Son. Pardon? Yes, you're calling Him a liar. Is that an offense to His holiness? I would say so. Can you see that this word sin is a much stronger word than without strength? Let's talk about the progression then. We were without strength, and now we're sinners. It almost looks like we're in a downward spiral, doesn't it? But at the same time, God's love and His grace is climbing up the ladder that man has descended. And it's a wonderful thing to behold, don't you think? Verse number 8 again. But God commendeth His love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us when we were weak. He died for us when we added to that weakness a direct offense to God in that we were sinners. Can you see where the Scripture says, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound? That's kind of what this little lesson is all about. Let's move on. Verse number 9. Much more then. Remember those words, much more. We'll come back and have much more to say about those. Much more then, being now, when? Now, justified, well, we've dealt with that word, by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, what's an enemy? Okay, an adversary. Someone that is against you? Mm-hmm. A hater? Yes. Yeah, somebody can not be standing with you and yet not actively be your enemy. Okay. All right, let's talk about Satan then. Is he an enemy of God? In what way is he an enemy? How would you define Satan as an enemy or an adversary? What is it that he seeks to do that elucidates the fact that he is an enemy? He seeks to be God, and in order to do that, he has to do something else. Okay, someone that's trying to overthrow or undermine, and say it again, please, Marion. He wants to take God off his throne. He wants to usurp God's place. Would he like to kill God? Oh, yes. An enemy is a frightful thing. But we're not talking about Satan here, are we? Look at verse number 10. For if when we were enemies... You know, a lot of people don't get this. That's why a lot of people don't understand the love of God and the grace of God, because they don't see themselves as enemies of God or having had been enemies of God. Let's go back and talk about our progression just for a moment and see if we can learn some new thing. In verse number 6, it said that we were without strength, which again meant... Nope, that's the next step. Yes, victims of our own fallen nature, unable to do something right, even if we wanted to. That almost sounds like an excuse is being made, doesn't it? Well, no, because we now come to sinners. What is sin? The transgression of the law, which what are we doing to God when we sin? We're defaming Him, we're denying His holiness, or trampling on His holiness. And then we come to enemies. You know, sometimes we just look at the Satanist as being an enemy of God. Sometimes we look at sodomites as being enemies of God. Sometimes we look at atheists as being enemies of God. But who is implicated in the scripture here in verse number 10 as being an enemy of God? All of us, maybe not to the same degree, but all of us were the adversaries of God. Wow. I know some of us would like to say, oh, well, except for me. This is serious business. Verse number 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Three things: without strength, sinners, enemies. All three conditions being simultaneously present in every single one of us. Christ laying down no precondition of pure grace and love went to the cross and died for us. Oh, the riches and depths of His love and His grace and His mercy. I want to come back to verse number 9 in the remaining few minutes that we have and talk about that phrase much more. You see it in verse number 9 and verse number 10. Now, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is a glorious, glorious thing concerning the love and grace of God. But it procures something for us who had to have deserved it less than any amoeba in the universe. And we saw, as the love of God was climbing up the ladder, the three things that we are set us further and further away from God. But His death on the cross procured something that is even much more. When we look at His matchless love and mercy in that He went to the cross while we were yet sinners, there's even more than that to be added onto it, because it falls out to something for us. It procured its chief aim. Jesus Christ did not go to the cross for nothing. He had something in view when He went to the cross. He had a purpose in doing so. And when God has a purpose and He decrees something, as the theologians are wont to say, it will most surely come to pass. Verse number 9, much more than being justified by His blood. Remember, justification? I don't need to go over that again tonight, do I? Justification? Look what it procures. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. What is wrath? No, it's not a brand of bacon. I guess y'all aren't from Iowa, so you don't know about wrath, bacon. Judgment! Well, actually, our sins were judged on the cross, so judgment can be kind of positive. Wrath, unbridled anger, absolutely. You know, it's not going to be very long before that awful, awful passage in Isaiah comes to pass, where the Lord says, I've trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none to help. Man, when he begins to tread the winepress, this world is going to suddenly wake up to the fact that they only thought they knew what hell on earth was. They didn't really have a clue. The wrath of God is a fearsome, fearsome thing. It's an awesome thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. The death of Jesus Christ saved us from wrath. That's wonderful. But if it ended there, we still wouldn't be in a place where we would desire to be. Verse number 11, and not only so, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wow. How do we get joy? Now, I suppose it's a joyous thing when a condemned criminal is given a pardon. I suppose he has some joy. But ordinarily in this world, when a criminal is given a pardon, what does he do? He reverts to type and goes back out and commits more crimes. That's why they called him a criminal. He didn't really improve himself, did he? But being saved from wrath in the fact that we're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ leads to joy. But it's not just because we escaped the wrath of God. What if we were only saved in this life? What if when you got saved, God said, okay, you get a live forever card now. And you get to live here in this world forever and ever. All the fun and games, huh? Oh, yeah. We'd be most miserable. Well, let's figure out where this joy comes from in the reconciliation. Verse number 10, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, there's that much more. Being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Wow! Not only does the death of Christ purchase for us a pardon from the wrath of God, but it gives us His life in us. We are passed from death unto life. That's a wonderful thing. Now there's something here. I've only got a couple minutes left, but I need to hit this because we have a bit of a problem here in our translation work in verse number 11. And not only so, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, as well we should, by whom we have now received the atonement. Somebody tell me what the problem is there. Huh? How did you know that? Oh, what kind of Bible did you have again? It's a New King James. Well, don't throw it away because it's right. Catalogi. Pardon? That's right. It's the same Greek word that you find in verse number 10. Now, why is it a problem that the translators translated this atonement? Somebody tell me what the problem is. I'll give you a hint. The theological idea of atonement is Old Covenant, Old Testament. That was the Day of Atonement, yes. We can say it that way, yes, but what's the problem here? How is this going to distort the theology of salvation, the doctrine of soteriology, if we allow this wrong translation to stand? You'll have to understand what the Old Testament idea of atonement is. The Hebrew word is kefur. Do you know what it means? Nope. The sacrifice produced the kefur. It's a temporary covering. The mercy seat. Remember the mercy seat on the ark? It uses this word. The sins were covered. Not reconciled, but covered. Somebody tell me why those people that were in paradise had to stay in paradise and couldn't go to heaven. Jesus had to go and bring them up out of paradise and leave captivity captive in front of the devil and make an open show of it. And then he took them to heaven with him after he'd risen from the dead. Why did they have to stay there? Why couldn't for them to be absent from the body to be present with the Lord? No, you used the wrong word. Use the other word and I'll buy it. He hadn't reconciled it. Atonement means to cover it over. In the Old Testament, the sins were covered by the act of faith that the people had in doing what God told them to do. It wasn't the sacrifices that saved them. It was the faith. And God covered over those sins. Now, let me ask you a question. Does God cover things up or does He deal with them? Yes, Brother Jerry. Yes.
In my Bible talk program and in the Strong Concordance, it's the words are interchangeable.
Yes.
I need some more clarification.
Okay. Here's what's going on. If Jesus Christ covered over the sins, then did His death actually pay for the sins? No, the Scripture tells us that the death of Christ paid for those sins. And after they're paid for, do they need to be covered? No, they're reconciled. And so, if you use the word atonement here in the Old Testament sense of being covered, then you're saying that the death of Christ just covered over those sins and they've never been paid for. And they have never been reconciled. And so, at some point, they could be brought up again. couldn't they? What happened when the Philistines took the cover off the ark? Yes, why did he do that? What did they move on the ark? What part of it did they remove? And what is the Hebrew word for the mercy seat of the Old Testament? The kefur, or the covering. It wasn't a good idea for them to do that, was it? The sins were covered. In the New Testament, either Jesus Christ covers our sins or else he has paid for them. This Greek word here that they translated atonement incorrectly is katalage. And it means to reconcile or to balance an account. It means to pay an account. What is the wages of sin? Do the wages of sin have to be paid for? Yes. And if they're paid for, are they outstanding any longer? Would they then have to be covered? You see why this is an important point and why I'm making a big point out of it? The sins are gone. They are paid for. They are reconciled. They're not swept under the rug. They're not under the mercy seat where somebody could uncover them. They are paid for. And that's a very, very important consideration. Jesus Christ does not cover our sins. He paid for them. And there's a huge difference. The scripture says that God, in accordance with the faith of the people under the old covenant, covered their sins over, looking forward to the time when they would be expunged, paid for. And now they are paid for and they can never be brought up again. Isn't that wonderful? That's why I'm making such a point out of this. Let's pray. They were taken away by Christ on the cross. Absolutely. So they were held in abeyance until Christ died on the cross and he paid the penalty for the sins that happened before that time and all the sins that have happened after that time. But the reason I brought up the idea of why did they have to stay in paradise, the people that died under the Old Testament times, why couldn't they go to heaven? Well, because their sins had not yet been paid for. They had simply been covered over. But as soon as the bill was paid, now God had nothing against them. He was reconciled to them, and they were free to be with him in heaven where they are now. They're not in paradise anymore. Paradise either doesn't exist or it's empty. Jesus emptied it out after he entered into the tabernacle in heaven, which is why he told Mary not to touch him. He was the high priest anointed to sprinkle his blood, only this time not to make a covering, but to make a reconciliation. Paid for, once for all, blotted out. Man, that's a whole lot better than being covered. Somehow, having something covered tells me it could crop up again somewhere else. But the old account was settled long ago, as the scripture says. Now, I'm already almost 10 minutes over, so I better quit. But if you want to ask some more questions about this next time, please feel free to do so. I would like to deal with it some more because it's a very, very important theological point. Okay, let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight that we have your word. And Lord, what a wonderful thing it is, as we saw here, this cascade of your love. How that you looked at us, first of all, as without strength, which certainly is true. And then as sinners, which also is so certainly true. And then as enemies, which also is certainly true. And Lord, we just pray now that you'd help us to see that. And then, Lord, help us to understand that you have become our atonement. And dear Lord, now we just ask you to bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.
2020.